Before we read, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through the Word today. Lord God, we are grateful for the Word that You have preserved for us, the words of apostles and prophets who spoke and wrote by the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit. And as You inspired them with Your Word, may You illuminate us now with Your Word. May the light of Your Spirit shine brightly. And may the Word of God bring to us new gratitude, new humility, and a fresh appreciation of all that You are and all that You've done. And added to that, Lord, a new and a fresh determination to serve You in the power of the Spirit, that our lives would reflect the great King of glory, and that, as the song says, the saving love of Christ would be the measure of our lives, because You are all to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do I need to apologize for being teary-eyed? Okay, thank you. Then I won't. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, and possibly some of you are not familiar with the Advent season and the traditions and what that's all about, but the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, we take time to celebrate and think about and contemplate the Lord's coming, His first coming and His second coming. And today's passage in Exodus, I think, provides us with a great backdrop. And you're going to say, how in the world, you know, how in the world does this present us with a great backdrop for considering what the coming of Christ was all about? Why the incarnation? Why, as we sang this morning, did the light of the world step down into darkness? And so John speaks of it this way, the verse that Ben read for us this morning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek, the word is, He set up His tent or His tabernacle among us. He took up residency in this place. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we consider that, like, as I said earlier, that mind-boggling truth of the incarnation of God, God taking human flesh. The way I like to think of it is, you know, an artist who created this wonderful masterpiece and then actually painted himself into the picture. Literally. Not his resemblance, not a picture of him, but he painted himself into the picture. And you ask the question, why such a strange thing? And I suspect that probably all of us could present a valid answer to that question, but I do want us to consider why Christ came, why the incarnation of God. Here's how the Apostle Paul says. Why did Christ come? Paul says to Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptation, I think is the word in the King James. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. You guys got a bonus QR code on your bulletin today. Has anybody checked the QR code? Ryan, did you look at the QR code yet? There's a bonus QR code on the back of the bulletin. It's that verse of Scripture. Why did Christ come? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. So to save wretched sinners like you and like me. And I hope you didn't come today expecting me to tell you how great you are. Did you? And I hope you didn't come expecting me to tell you how great I am. Because I'm not. And you're not. I'm not great. I'm not good. I'm not even mediocre. You guys know who Christopher Hitchens is, anybody? He died, didn't he? Anybody aware of it? He died? I know he was very ill. And he wrote a book called God Is Not Great. The right book for that man to write and the right book for you and me to write is not a book entitled God Is Not Great. But Christopher Hitchens is not great. Greg Linkous is not great because I'm not. The fact is that God is great and no one else is. We are sinners, wretched, undone, lost. And for us and for our sins, Christ came into the world. And I usually take a little time to review what's been going on in Exodus, and I'm not going to do that today. We're just going to read, and then, as I say, let this serve as a backdrop to consider the question, again, why did Christ come into the world? Exodus 32, I'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 24. Exodus 32, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down, because the people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," Yahweh said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of Yahweh, his God. "O Lord Yahweh," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with power, with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring this disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and will give your descendants all the land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then Yahweh relented, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the calf, he approached the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered him. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." When they gave me their gold, I threw it into the flames, and out came this calf. The word of the Lord. Yeah. So there's more to that story, and we'll save it for next week. But I want you to think with me. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai receiving the law of the Lord. That's where he is while all this goes on. The law by which they will be governed as the chosen people of God, divinely elected from the nations of the earth. And just a note before I continue on, if it sounds as I'm going along that I'm being harsh in what I'm saying about the people of Israel, hold on. Because I will, I promise, place myself and you, if you'll receive it, on the same ground as they. I realize it's not always easy for us to think about this. You know what? I'm just going to say this. It has become increasingly easy and increasingly... I'm going to talk today about, you know, our sinfulness. And I one time said to somebody who... somebody said to me, "I don't like the fact that you say things like, 'I'm a sinner, saved by grace.' I don't like to hear you say that, and I don't want to say that, and I don't want God's people to hear they're sinners." I said, "Well, Paul said, 'I'm the chief of sinners.' What are you gonna..." And he said, "That's in the Bible?" "Yeah, it's right there." He wrote it, Timothy, you know. My point is this: it's not always easy to hear the words, "You're a sinner." And our society and the church, God help us, the church has taught us that the main thing is that we feel good about ourselves. And that we not be honest about ourselves. But honesty dictates that I tell you I'm a sinner. And that I tell you you're a sinner. And hallelujah for the grace of God. Yes, that we'll get there. But there's no grace of God if you don't first recognize I'm a sinner. If you're not willing to say I'm a sinner, what need do you have of grace? So the starting point for what it means to walk with God and to live in relationship with the Creator of the universe is to humbly say, "I am a sinner and I will continue to be a sinner, though blessedly saved by grace." My point is, it's not always easy to hear those words, but there comes a point where the words, "I am a sinner," are a huge relief to me. It's like I'm able to be honest. You know, it's kind of like being an alcoholic and walking into an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting and say, "Hi, my name is Greg. I'm an alcoholic." There's a liberty that comes with acknowledging the truth. It starts the way toward liberation. So I stand, "Hi, my name is Greg. I'm a sinner saved by grace." Okay, Israel has been favored of God. God is, as we read, presenting to Moses his good laws, to which the people have already pledged their undying allegiance. And somewhere along the way, out of the sight of Moses, but not out of the sight of God, the Israelites have corporately acted in open defiance against the living God. We were informed in chapter 24 that the duration of Moses' stay up on Mount Sinai was how long?
40 days.
40 days and 40 nights. Okay? That's how long you stayed. When during that duration of 40 days and 40 nights the event that we read took place, this rebellion occurred, we're not told, but as the chapter unfolds, it appears to me that this has been going on at least for a little while, at least a few days before God says to Moses, go down. Okay? For however many days, the people felt that those 40 days and 40 nights were too long to wait for the Lord. They said, as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Moses is 80 years old at this time. Maybe he's died up there. Or maybe he just took off and headed somewhere else and left us here to die in the desert. We don't know what's happened to this guy, but whatever the case, our patience for God and for his servant have run out. Now, I just got done saying, you know, that I feel great liberty when I'm acknowledged that I'm a sinner. But I don't like, this is where I bristle. The word patience. Patience with God. Waiting for God. Letting God be God and do it on his timetable. Oh my. I don't like that. And I would suspect that my lack of patience and your lack of patience is, you know, a big part of the reason we fall into the things we fall into, you know. But patience. So here's Aaron, the high priest. He's been assigned the task of keeping an eye out for the spiritual and physical well-being of a nation committed to allegiance to the God of the universe. And he folds. He folds without a moment's hesitation. The moment they say, make for us gods or a god, okay, take off your gold earrings. Bring them here. The moment the opportunity presents itself for him to act in defiance of God, he folds. Now, I want you to understand this. This is the gold, the very gold, that Yahweh had favored the people of Israel with when they went up out of Egypt. And more than that, it is the gold from which they are intended to make and fashion a holy habitation for God, a meeting place for God and his chosen people. This is God's gold. And by the way, it's all God's gold. Your gold is God's gold too. Yes? This was my thesis last week, okay? This was the sentiment that I repeated a few times. I'll add to it a little bit this week. Skill, ability, and knowledge, add to that, and everything else we have, are the gift of God, and are intended by him to be used for his purposes, namely for his glory. Furthermore, any use of our God-given gifts, skills, ability, knowledge, and everything else we have for purposes other than God's glory is a perversion of those gifts. Paul asked the question, what do you have that you've not been given? It's a rhetorical question, because you don't have anything that you haven't been given. Everything that you have has been a gift. So when I use anything that is available to me in ways that will obscure or obfuscate the glory of God, I've perverted whatever it is. If, just as an example, if my lips speak curses, I have perverted the God-intended use of my lips, which were intended to speak blessings. And that list could be, long, very long, endless. So God's gold, intended for his tabernacle, becomes, in the hands of Aaron, intended for the priesthood of God, a cursed and damnable idol. In another place, Paul says, they exchanged the glory of God, or of the immortal God, for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles, and in this case, a bull calf. So Aaron fashions an idol and he proclaims to the people, these are your gods, or the footnote in the NIV says possibly this is your God, singular, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. But it doesn't stop there. And if you start to see the blackness of the sin here, I want you to realize that my point is for you to see it in your own heart too. Aaron ascribes the holy name of Yahweh to this calf. And he calls for a festival to a false god. They went all out. Drunken revelry, burnt offerings, bent knees, sacrifices on an altar made for this purpose. Okay, so you get the idea? This is bad. This is very bad. Now, I want you to understand this. Everything that we see occurring here occurs under the shadow of great divine favor. Just above their heads blazes the glory of God on the top of the mountain. This all occurs under the shadow of great divine favor. These are blessed people, highly favored. And all around them are tokens of God's grace. They've been advantaged like no other people on the face of the earth. Again, Paul asks the question, what advantage then is there to being a Jew, or what value to circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, he says, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. That's Romans 3, 1 and 2. So the horrific failure and the bold-faced assault on the holiness of God, the point that I've been trying to make here, is that it is done by those who are greatly advantaged, recipients of God's favor. Witnesses of God's hand of deliverance, beneficiaries of miraculous provision, manna, water from the rock, the sea ran in two, and then most recently, beneficiaries of the very words of the Almighty. They have actually heard with their ears, and then Moses conveyed to them the words of God to them, and they said at that point, yeah, that's all real good. We like that. They said these are pleasing words, laws that are good and beneficial, and noble. So in the face of grace upon grace upon grace, at the first opportunity for insurrection, they go for it with hellish abandon. So now, I ask you, and I ask myself, how much greater our advantage? And how equally prone to, as the song says, leave the God I love? I think of my own advantage. Some of you have not had the advantages I've had in relationship to God, and I recognize that. I recognize I'm advantaged. From the moment of my birth, the gospel and the love of God have been presented to me as integral to all of life. I grew up with parents who knew and served and loved God, and by the way, fell short just as I do. But they taught me. I've owned and read a Bible for as long as I could read. And before that, my parents read to me. And I went to church. I had teachers and mentors and brothers and sisters who loved me and encouraged me and spurred me on to good works. I'm greatly advantaged. Greatly blessed. And you know, I mean, I could just go on all day. I've seen and been the beneficiary of miracles. God has supplied for my every need every day of my life. I have never gone a day where I didn't have food available to me. where I didn't have clothing, where I didn't have shelter available to me. And then, on top of it all, the Holy Spirit of God indwells me. The way I wrote it, to my most pathetic credit, with all that God has bestowed on me, I can say this: I've never made a golden calf. It's not to say that I've never set an idol before my eyes. It's not to say that I haven't in my heart bowed down to some other thing, that I haven't, that I don't often look away from the God of glory unto some much lesser pathetic representation of myself, pride, prestige, favor of men, wealth. So temptation comes and I fold. Oftentimes without the slightest resistance. Sound familiar? I told you, if you wanted to hear me tell you how great you were today, you know, you came to the wrong place. So why did Christ come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. He came because, had he not, Aaron and Greg and George and Sue, Barb and Jeff would have perished in an eternal hell. He came because somehow the love of God and the grace of God would not be restrained. He came because he was not willing that any should perish. Rather, he wanted to afford the opportunity that all could have come to repentance and have eternal life. And he came because the whole lot of us were an undone mess. And only he could remedy us. And because he could, he did. Because he could, he did. So for a minute, reflect back with me once more on the account of the golden calf. Because in it, God makes a remarkable statement. And a statement that shows his righteous wrath, his righteous standard, as he sets forth his just response. This is God's just response to the sins of Israel and to your sins and to mine. I have seen these people, Yahweh said. And they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I might destroy them. Then I'll make you a great nation. Rick was commenting on this passage Wednesday at our prayer meeting. This is a remarkable statement. I don't get it. I don't understand how all this fits into the foreknowledge of God and the sovereignty of God. I don't understand. But God's saying, I'm going to kill them all. They deserve it. And Moses, I'll raise up from you a new people. That's justice, right? The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Those who violate God's holiness merit his wrath and destruction. And that's every last one of us. So were there no mitigation, were there no mediation, were there no intercession, we would be just in receiving. It would be just that we receive the wrath of God. Or to say it another way, one of the most ignorant things we could ever do is demand justice from God. You don't want justice. But there is mitigation, there's mediation, there's intercession. And here, as through so much of Exodus, Moses stands as a type of Christ Jesus, a foreshadowing of Christ Jesus. And he does what the Lord Jesus does. He makes intercession. He appeals to God's honor, to God's faithfulness, and he pleads for mercy. He says, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. So he says to God, you're a faithful God. You've proclaimed your word. And the scripture says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So Moses pleaded with God on the basis of his faithfulness. And Christ Jesus pleads for us on the basis of his own faithfulness. And we are blessedly spared our just deserts. Thanks be to God. The psalmist said, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. And that's where I want to jump up and down and say hallelujah. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Thanks be to God. Okay, so here's the summation of what I've said up to this point, and then I want to make one final point here. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Like Aaron, and like the Israelites, we sin. We continually fall short of the glory of God. And the love of God, the mercy of God, triumphs over judgment because Christ came. There is mercy available to sinners because Christ came into the world. There's none righteous, not one, save Christ. And so therefore we, all of us, desperately need what only Christ can provide. A sacrifice that will atone for our sin, that will propitiate the wrath of God, appease the wrath of God, and that will afford peace between sinful man and a holy God. So that's the point, and that is beautiful. It's awful, yes, but it's beautiful. And I'm glad and I'm grateful, as should you be. But here's the lesson I don't want us to learn. Okay? Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Here's the lesson we're not supposed to learn from this. Christ died for my sin, so let me sin on. That's not the lesson. Shall we continue in sin that God, that grace may abound? By no means. Meganoida. Big no. Aaron made an excuse, you know, and I can't be too critical of Aaron, because I'm sure I've excused myself lots of times. You know, they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire, and out comes this calf, right? Lame excuse. God help me not to make lame excuses, but to rather love righteousness, confess sin, turn from it, and receive the cleansing that he provides, because there is another side to his grace. Not only grace that pardons, but grace that causes us to rise above our sinful nature. I've sinned. No doubt this day. This is part of the problem with us. We're so oblivious to our own sin. I can't tell you where I've sinned today. I don't want to be oblivious to it. John says, if I say otherwise, I deceive myself and the truth is not in me. But by his grace, by the strength of his spirit in me, I aim to rise above my sin. I aim to put on the new man, to imitate God, to walk in the spirit and thus not gratify the lusts of the flesh. I could say, I would be wrong to say, but I could say I failed. So let me wallow in my failure and love it. Or I could say like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. In ourselves we are depraved. In Christ we are victorious. There's victory available to us. Victory over sin. And in this lifetime, you will never completely be a sinless person, but the opportunity for you and I is real. I hope you're experiencing it more and more, rising above your sin nature, and as the Scripture says, with ever-increasing glory, reflecting His glory. Christ came to save sinners. And He came to make saints of them. Hallelujah.